textbook for American children in the school system in 1777 used what was called the New England Primer. It taught the children their alphabet, and it did so reinforcing the letters of the alphabet with rhymes and with Bible verses. So the letter A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Letter B, having to find the Bible to mind. Letter C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. Letter D, the deluge drowned the earth around. Letter E, Elijah hid by ravens fed. The Bible verses, A, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is heaviness of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. D, do not the abominable thing which I hate, saith the Lord. E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That continues for 27 letters. Each letter given a rhyme that is the expression of a biblical truth or doctrine, coupled with an accompanying Bible verse that begins or has that letter prominent in the text. The very method of education in which a child is required to memorize material has become increasingly foreign in our day. And the audacity to have the child memorize biblical content, of course, is something that would be found offensive in our day. And even among us, Christians, we come to the letter A in the primer, and it says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Wow. Well, of course, we know that that's a truth that is taken from the text that we were considering and will continue to reflect upon tonight, the epistle to the Romans in Romans chapter 5. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, expressing a truth of the covenant headship of Adam, who was the legal representative of mankind, both at the point of creation and at the point of the fall. Two doctrines, creation and the fall, that are likewise rare in our day in terms of what we're educating our young people in. This is not 1777, but it is the Word of God, and it is true. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Let's look first of all tonight at Christ and the reign of life, retracing some of the steps that we took last sermon in this section of Scripture, reading together from verse 12 to verse 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And we looked at these verses. They're seeing in verse 12 to verse 14 that Paul explains how it is that death reigned over men who lived before the period of the Mosaic Law. And the explanation is because all sinned. When Adam sinned, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And he establishes here the legitimacy of the principle that is applied both in regard to Adam and his sin and Christ and his righteousness. It's the principle of legal representative headship. He introduces Jesus to us obliquely, first, as the anti-type of Adam. Adam is a type. He is a Christ figure. Adam is the mold upon which Christ is stamped onto him. He is typed with Christ so that he depicts Christ in ways that Paul then can compare Adam and Christ and can contrast Adam and Christ. Adam and Jesus here are seen as two representatives who have both differences and similarities. John Stott summarizes Paul's thought here when he says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so sin came to all because all shared in his sin. So also through one man righteousness entered the world and life through righteousness. And so life came to all because all shared in his righteousness." Now the similarity here is this principle of representative headship, whereby the acts of the head of the community representative determines the state of those who he represents. Now verse 15 to 17, Paul delves into the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Again, both of them are what we call covenant heads, federal heads, community representatives, legally speaking. So in this sense, they are similar, but there are points at which they differ. They are similar in that as representative heads, they influence the condition, the status of their communities. They both affect, quote, the many that are associated with them. There is the many who are in Adam, and then there are the many who are in Jesus Christ, so that there are these two different communities of mankind. They have different legal identities. They have different kinds of life. They're living in two different kinds of ages, and they have two different destinies. In verse 15, Paul points us to Adam's transgression in which the many died. But then in contrast to that, the many in Christ receive the abounding gift given by the grace of God, a gift which is obtained by the one man, Jesus Christ. This then is further elaborated in verse 16. Adam's trespass and the gift that we receive are different. So also here, condemnation and justification are different. Adam's trespass and the condemnation therein is contrasted with the gift. And in verse 17, we know what that gift consists of. It's the gift of righteousness. Condemnation is contrasted with justification. We're trafficking here in matters of the courtroom. We're talking about issues of God's justice, of judgment, of one standing in the courtroom either guilty or innocent. In verse 17, then death and life are now contrasted, and of course they differ. Because of Adam's sin, death now sits on the throne, reigning over men. Death reigns over all Adam's fallen race. It's explicit. Verse 14, verse 17, death reigned. Again, verse 21, sin reigned in death. Paul speaks of man being under these dominions, man being under these inevitable realities that press down upon him. And he pictures sin and death as a tyrant, sin bringing condemnation, condemnation bringing the sentence of death. Who, apart from Jesus Christ, could overthrow this ruling despot? Who, other than God, is stronger than death? Sweep your eye across the panorama of human history and find one who is stronger than death. Some religious character, some political character, some man of great status and wealth. Who is stronger than this reigning tyrant of death? Well, our eye lit upon one. And that, of course, is none other than Christ. No one in Adam is stronger than this tyrant. No one than Adam is stronger than the reign of sin. Who can overcome man's innate pride? Who's strong enough to be humble? You see it immediately. No sooner does an infant learn to relate to his or her environment and to relate to other people in their life that they begin to immediately vacuum everything into the self. And immediately show their innate self-centeredness and selfishness. Who can rid the human heart of arrogant self-centeredness? What a tyrant. Sin. Death. We read these days of the great advancements being made in artificial intelligence. And I read a book a few years ago called The Age of Spiritual Machines. And the name of the author has just escaped me. But when I see the author in print, I remember, oh yeah, I read that guy's book. I don't know if your brain starts to work like that. But his whole thesis was, don't worry about it, dying people. Science has got this covered. We're downloading people's brains into computers now. And we're developing cryonics. So we'll download your brain into a computer. We'll freeze your body. And whatever it is you died of, at some point we'll find a cure for it. And then we'll thaw you and download your brain back into your head, and away you go. And you step back from that and say, is this guy really trying to tell me that you shall surely not die? Is science really stronger than death? Can computers conquer sin's reign through death? In fact, are not such scientific schemes and evidence of a very ancient belief system, faith system, a religious trust in words first uttered in the garden? Indeed, as God said, you shall surely not die. You can be stronger than death. You can escape this punishment. You're smart enough, aren't you? Has Satan ever delivered one of his devotees from death? There are places in the world where demonic religiosity is very prominent. Our good friend, my good friend Amresh down in Trinidad, converted out of Hinduism, said something to me years ago when we were looking at a Hindu temple together, and he turned and said, you know, idols always kill their worshipers. That just struck with me. Idols always kill their worshipers because they're the product of the liar and the murderer. Has Satan ever delivered one of his devotees from death? There is none stronger than death except Jesus Christ. And we're to remember here, as we're making this contrast in Romans 5, that the life that comes to reign is resurrection life. It's the life that has conquered death kind of life. It's the life of the next age. It's not a resuscitation back into this present age, which is under the reign of death. If Lazarus were here, he'd bear witness to that. Being resuscitated from a state of death back into this present age life doesn't remove the fact that now, once again, I'm still looking at the prospect of death. The life that is contrasted with death is the life of the age to come, resurrection life. We'll pay attention to this in a moment, but you notice this vocabulary of much more, this vocabulary of abundance. It's pointing us to a fulfillment that is greater and more abounding than that which is found in this present age. It's of the age to come. And it's also interesting that we are the ones who reign in life. It's not just that life reigns, which would be rhetorically parallel. Death reigns, life reigns. But Paul says death reigns, we reign. In the same way, analogously, as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we too are identified with the life, because the life is not abstract. The life is lived by the people who are the living with Christ, the living one. We reign in life through Christ Jesus. So the parallel that Paul sets is a contrast and comparison with Adam and with Jesus. All in Adam find their legal and living solidarity with Adam and are legally defined in terms of his sin, his transgression, his offense, and his condemnation, and they live in this present age under the reign of death. In contrast, all who are in Christ, again, legally and livingly in solidarity with Christ, are identified with his obedience, his righteousness, his gift of righteousness, our justification, and they reign, or rather are live under the reign of grace and of life. That, by way of review, let's plow into fresh soil as we move now secondly this evening, having seen Christ and the reign of life, Christ and the reign of grace. In verse 18 to verse 21. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in verse 18 to 21, Paul emphasizes that Adam and Jesus are very similar at the point of both being federal heads, covenant heads, legal representatives, whose actions determine the legal state and the living condition of all those whom they represent. The repeated focus is upon this principle of representative headship, and that repeated focus is seen by the repeated comparison that is signaled in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 21, with this repeated coupling of so then as, pointing to Adam, even so, pointing to Jesus. Now the outcomes for each head are radically different, but the legal dynamic that is at work is the same for both Adam and for Jesus. Both determine the state of their representative, of their respective communities, by their representative acts, because they are not private individuals. They're public men. They're men who have covenantal office, if you will. They are two progenitors who produce two different kinds of humanity. So in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, although condemnation and justification are two different results, the similarity is that condemnation and justification are both the effects of their respective covenant heads. So then, we have one transgression. What is that one transgression? Pointing to Adam. Well, it is that sin that Adam committed, which was a direct violation against the commandment of God. But when you analyze that sin, you realize that there are layers of disobedience that are involved at the point of Adam's actually eating of that fruit. And yet all of that combined disobedience is summed up under this one phrase, one transgression. This one transgression, culminating in a variety of heart rebellion, of a violation of the order of God's creation, having submitted himself to his wife and so forth. There's a number of things that are culminating in this one transgression in which he ate of that tree and incurred the death sentence. Death, we are to understand, is the punishment that is enacted upon man, a punishment enacted by a holy and righteous and just God, so that the sinner is properly condemned, found to be guilty for having violated the law of God. That is justice. That's how you want a court system to work. That's goodness. That's righteousness. When the guilty are condemned and when they are justly punished. We're told that death entered the world through Adam's sin. According to the Word of God, in God's just system, sin earns the punishment of death. Now, in our day, people believe that death is just, quote unquote, natural. That's just the way things are. That's the way it is. I'm emphasizing those words because they're important words. When someone uses the verbs of being, they're telling you what they believe. Why is that? Because the God who is our God is I am. He defines what is. So the language of, the fancy word is ontology, the language of what is a window into people's belief systems. Oh, you're at a funeral. Well, but that's natural, you know. Look, he looks pretty good, doesn't he? He almost looks natural. Have you heard that kind of thing? I don't think he looks natural at all. I think he looks dead. That's not natural. That's an enemy. That's an invasion. That's terrible. That's the result of God's punishment upon disobedience. And it was not part of God's original order of creation. It entered the world through Adam's sin. And that's another thing that we'll hear today. Well, wasn't there death before Adam sinned? I mean, wasn't Adam allowed to eat the fruit of the trees? Right? So if he ate of that fruit, didn't that fruit die when Adam ate it? Anybody ever get that question? Maybe just us professional preachers. That's not death when the fruit was eaten. That's what the fruit was made for. It was made to be food so as to function to promote life. Death is separation. Fruit is a means unto the sustaining of man's life. And when it's eaten, that's a good thing. It's a lot better than eating dirt. No? Yes? That's a good thing. When God gave Adam the garden, he said, the fruit is for you to eat. That's a good thing. It's not death. That's the fruit doing what the fruit was made to do. Death came at the point of Adam's disobedience. This one transgression is contrasted with the one act of righteousness. Now, what is that? Well, that, of course, is pointing to Jesus. And what's that one act of righteousness? Well, of course, we look at the life of Jesus and we say his entire life was an act of righteousness. In fact, that's true. All of the various kinds of love of God and love of neighbor righteousness that characterized Jesus' life, that obedient, that righteousness that was culminated in its expression of obedience when he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. All of that culminating obedience and righteousness and love all comes to its focal point on that one act of righteousness, which is pointing to the cross. That's the epitome, apex, obedience of Jesus Christ in the garden when he prayed, "Thy will be done." Thy will, not my will, but thy will. In verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Here again, we have this very clear contrast. For as, that's pointing us to Adam, even so, that's pointing us to Jesus. And again, we see this similar operation of both being legal representatives, here contrasting Adam's disobedience and its effect upon his community and Jesus' obedience and its effect upon his community. And both those communities are called the many. In Adam, there is the many, and in Christ, there is the many. And here we find that they are both legally situated in relation to their respective covenant heads. Now, in verse 19, Paul is referring back to what he had introduced to us in verse 13, when he talks about the many being made sinners and being made righteous. Now, we have to understand that he's trafficking in courtroom concerns. So what he's talking about in this verse bounces back to what he'd already brought to our attention in verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Sin is not credited, sin is not accounted as sin legally until the law is broken. That's basically the principle of what he's saying. If you travel down the road and there's no speed limit. I've been out west where I rented a car and it's like pedal to the metal. Now, if I were doing that on I-95, where there's a speed limit, the law would be broken. I would be imputed with a crime and be found guilty. But where there is no law, there's no crime in that sense. Now, Paul backs up to this point and tells us what he had already previously explained. This thought had to be opened up for Paul when he initially thunk it. That's where verse 12 is so rhetorically unclean. The parallel is not clear. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," dash, if Paul was doing what he does so much clearer in verse 18 and following. 18 and following is a lot easier to follow, isn't it? Because the parallel is so much clearer. But Paul only gives the first half of the parallel in verse 13, and then he thinks, oh yes, but this is a principle that operates in face of an explicit commandment. But there were people before the law who were yet under the reign of death, who didn't sin in the same way Adam did when he disobeyed an explicit commandment. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't know what sin was. That doesn't mean that they didn't know what right and wrong was. Paul is working out the moral principles, the legal principles of headship and our standing in the courtroom of God in Christ Jesus. And so he has to explain, probably for the benefit of those who have been converted out of Judaism, why it is that before Moses, people likewise died. And so he elaborates, and working through verse 14 to 15, 16, 17, it's hard to get to track his comparisons and to get things in nice, neat order. But he does that much more clearly in verse 18 and verse 19. But verse 19 talks about the many being made sinners and the many being made righteous. Now, he's in legal terms. He's not speaking to the transformation of their respective natures. He doesn't mean that these people actually, personally, become morally good or morally evil per se. He's trafficking in the doctrine of original sin, not so much in the doctrine of total depravity, if you will. So he's speaking about their legal status, about what is imputed, what is credited, what is accounted, what is adjudicated in the courtroom. This is the same language he uses in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul there is talking about reconciliation. We've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Everyone we meet is a sinner. Everyone we meet stands under the condemnation incurred by Adam. Everyone we meet is under the realm of death. Now, they are depraved and they are sinners, but we're talking about this matter of original sin, of legal guilt, legal status, and we explored that last Sunday evening. So when Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, he's not saying that Jesus on the cross became the world's greatest sinful person. That's not what he's saying. He became sin in the sense that he was the representative of the sins incurred by his people. And so likewise, we become the righteousness of God in him. This is legal language that Paul is dealing with. This becomes clear again in verse 20. Again, Paul is trying to help us understand the purpose of the law and its relationship to sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Again, back to verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but the legal issues were not as clear because there was no commandment explicitly being broken. But when that commandment was clear, now all the stuff that people have been doing became more than evident that Potiphar's wife was an adulteress. Wow, we got that very clear. That's the seventh commandment, you see. And the issues that you see in the lives of the people in Genesis and after the fall and all the rest of it, when the law comes in, now the light turns on, as it were. And you see the actual moral state of even those who existed before the time of Moses and the revelation of the law. You see, those who were converted from Judaism have a very elevated view of the Mosaic law. And Paul, as we even saw in Providence this morning in 2 Corinthians 3, compares his ministry with that of Moses. Paul's ministry is a revelation of growing glory Moses' ministry was a veiling of a vanishing glory. Moses put the veil over his face because the glow was dissipating, which would mean God's presence is leaving. God's presence isn't as near, which would bring about the incurring of wrath. And Moses puts the veil over so the people don't see that. He's protecting them. He's protecting them. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer makes the comparison of Christ and Moses. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, makes the comparison of Paul and Moses. And here, Paul is pointing us to Adam. It's very intriguing in Paul's ministry. He wants us to understand that the gospel is for people. The gospel is for human beings. The gospel is for fallen sinners, for men. Not only for one ethnic group. It is for all. It's very instructive that when Paul teaches about the gospel, his primary points of reference in the Old Testament are Abraham and Adam. That's very instructive. So Paul here presents the law in its function of defining sin. In fact, the presence of the law seems to stir up sin. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes into the interpreter's house and he sees one who is sweeping in the room, and as he sweeps, all the dust just keeps on flying around and it doesn't seem to get any clearer. In fact, you get the impression if he would just stop sweeping, maybe that dust would settle. Well, what is it that he's told? Well, he's told that the sweeping of the dust represents the work of the law in the hearts of men. It identifies and actually stirs up and increases the exposure and the inclination of sin in the hearts of depraved sinners. Bunyan wants us to know that the law has no power to subdue sin nor to cleanse us from our sin. But when the water in that picture is sprinkled on the floor, the water causes the dust to congeal, and then you're able to sweep it and you're able to clean it up. And that, Bunyan tells us, is the grace of the gospel that is effective in the regenerated believer's heart, where the gospel then, by the law, effects a cleansing, because sin is identified and sin is repented of through the life-giving grace of the gospel. This function of sin in defining the law, where the law came in so transgressions would increase, this function is what our Puritan forefathers called the first use of the law. The first use of the law is to define and identify sin and to charge men with the responsibility and guilt of that sin. The second use of the law is to draw sinners to Jesus Christ, because as we just did in a mental exercise a few moments ago, we looked across the entire vista of human history to find if there was anybody who defeated sin. And there was. I rather defeated death. There was Jesus Christ. And we look at him and we say, how did he do that? Perfect, sinless obedience. There's the second use of the law. He is without sin, not only in its moral structure, but also in its ceremonial structure, so that we understand him in the light of the law concerning the temple and sacrifice and priesthood, so forth. But then there is also the third use of the law, and that's where you and I come into play. Because the third use of the law is the law functioning in the life of the believer. The law then gives the believer the map for how to express love to Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will write poetry about me. Yeah, you might. That's great. I have. And I hope it's an expression of love, but that's not what Jesus says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we know enough of our Bibles and enough of who Jesus is to know that his commandments encompass all of the inscripturated word of God. So likewise also, when Paul tells us later in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and following, that love fulfills the law. And there he actually cites the commandments from the Ten Commandments. And here we see the third use of the law. We do not nullify the law. No, we establish it. We give it its proper place where in the New Covenant, as we read this morning from Jeremiah 31, where the Lord writes that law into the heart. It becomes part of the living DNA of the regenerated believer. Paul goes on to make testimony of how this works in his own experience in chapter 7. In verse 7, he talks about how the 10th commandment in particular worked in his experience, where the 10th commandment said, "You shall not covet." And Paul says, "Well, that produced in me coveting of every kind." Perhaps you've seen the illustration of a fence with a little knot hole in it. And over the top of the knot hole, it says, "Do not look in here." And you got a line of people all queued up in order to come up and look into the knot hole in order to see who what's in the law. You're walking by, you see a little hole in the wall, and "Do not look in here. Do not look in here. What is that?" And the law stirs it up. And Paul says, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. And even in the life of a Christian, brethren, that first use of the law is still relevant to us because the law still identifies, locates, identifies, and convicts us of sin. So much so that Paul, at the end of chapter 7, says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am." Thankfully, he didn't write, "And grace to you, amen," at that point. But he continued to move us on as sinners to give thanks to Jesus Christ, to God, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and move us on to chapter 8 that begins, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and explains to us the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit effective in us so that we might walk in keeping with obedience to God's command. So, what does God reveal in the midst of all of this increase and abounding of sin? Look at the world prior to the flood. Look at the world during the days when God called his people out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and gave them the law. Look at the nations round about. Look at the gods that they are serving. Look at the customs that they are giving themselves to. Look at their family relations. Look at their sexuality. Look at their economic systems. Look at the way in which they treat the agricultural land in which. Look at it all. Sin increases. And what is God's response? Grace abounds all the more. Notice this vocabulary of abundance. Verse 21. So that, now we are into the person of Christ, or rather this comparison with Adam and Christ, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is the final, so that as Adam, even so as Jesus, this comparison of their covenant headships, the results here again contrasted. Sin reigns in death in Adam, and grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we're to recognize two stages, two ages, two kinds of life here. There's the life of this fallen age, which is lived under the reign of sin and death. That is as obvious as, you know, Jimmy Durante's nose. That's obvious. You look at the news tomorrow morning, and you are going to see a testimony to the fact that men in this life live under the reign of sin and death. That is the testimony of this age. That's the life of this present age. It's the life that is ours in Adam. But the life of the age to come the resurrection life, that life which is given as a gift of righteousness through Christ Jesus, attained and achieved by Christ's perfect loving obedience, that is what brings us into eternal life, life of the age to come. And Paul is going to teach us in Romans chapter 6 that this eternal life is already experienced in this present age by those who live by faith and learn to grow in holiness. Now, all of this, notice, is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul referenced this when he comments, he concludes his thoughts about reconciliation in verse 11. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 21, that we have in him this grace that reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul hits this note at the end of the next three chapters, in chapter 6, verse 23, in chapter 7, verse 25, in chapter 8, verse 39, Paul repeatedly says, in and through Jesus Christ. The defining trait of those who are the many that receive this gift of righteousness is their faith in Jesus Christ. It is all through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our mediator, our Lord, our high priest, and our King. Now, brethren, by way of application, I made note in passing of this language of abundance, and I want us to appreciate Paul's vocabulary of abundance in the way in which he makes this contrast. It's a parallel grammatically, but it's not a parallel in reality. He uses what would be called an a fortiori argument. In other words, if this is so, well, then how much more is this over here? And he uses this argument to compare the grace and the life that we have in Jesus Christ in contrast with the condemnation and death that we have in Adam. Notice verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 11, much more. Verse 15, verse 17, abound. Verse 20, grace abounded all the more. There he combines this language of extravagance. Appreciate this and apply it to yourself personally. Apply it to yourself personally. Can you say with Paul at the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am? Yet can you also say, abundantly forgiven and graced man that I am? You see your sin exposed by the law of God. You see yourself in the mirror of the Word of God in acts of rebellion and outbursts of anger, sexual impurity and thievery, lies. You know your own heart well enough to see the covetousness that is evidence of heart sins, the sins of worry, the sins of discontentment, the sins of jealousy, the sins of depression. You can recognize your religious devotion to that which is not God, how energetically given you are to the pursuit of money, to your family, to your job, your career, to your exercise program, to the pursuit of your pleasures, your entertainments, to such a degree that those things become weeds in your heart that choke out the Word of God. They become idols that deplete and deceptively redirect the energies of your heart away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. These are the things that can take you away from the means of grace. These are the things that can keep you from your Bible, that can keep you from prayer, that can keep you from assembling together as is the habit of some. All the more as you see the day approaching. The means of grace, enlivened by the Spirit, become boring things. If Jesus were here, as we saw this morning, well, that'd be exciting. But the Spirit and prayer and preaching and singing and praying, fellowshipping with people whose commonality with me is our common lordship to Jesus Christ, the not many mighty, the not many noble, the not many wise, the not many powerful of this age, And yet, the ones to whom my love is drawn, all these things threaten to take us away from the means of grace, the means that we're to use on the nurture of our own hearts privately, in our families, in our corporate worship, the things that bring dishonor to the name of God, for we are Christians and we carry his name. We look at ourselves and we say, oh, sin increased. That's one of the things that happens when you become a Christian. The things that you were totally oblivious to before, you all of a sudden realize, oh, well, that's not good. Isn't it good that God doesn't show you all that at one go? He opens the chambers of your heart and dimensions of struggles over the course of your life because he's working his grace in you. Sin increases. There's a sense of that. But look, where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. And there's an abundance of grace. There's an abundance of mercy. There's an abundance of forgiveness. There's no sin which is beyond the reach of God's mercy, beyond the grace of forgiveness. There is the all-sufficient, impeccable perfection of Jesus' righteousness which is imputed to you. There is his obedience. There is his love on your behalf and his love for you. Yes, in Christ, you discover dimensions of your sin that you would otherwise be totally ignorant of, like the adulteress who wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong, in the proverb. And the Christian is sensitive to the look, to the glance, to the impulse. Wretched man. Yes, that's all because you're in Christ. But in Christ, that's not all. Grace abounds. And you discover that for every discovery of sin, you have the Savior, who is an abounding Savior to you personally. Apply that principle to your own heart personally, but also apply this principle in redemptive history. And you say, why? That's what Paul's doing. When he's comparing Adam and Jesus, he's talking about redemptive history. What have you inherited as a child of Adam? What kind of history is lived by this fallen world in Adam? Yes, it's been salvaged, and yes, it retains its original creation goodness, but it's under the reign of death and sin. But what is your inheritance as a child of God in union with the risen Christ? Yours is the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. You already, as the recipient of the Holy Spirit, have the title, right, certificate to enter into your inheritance in the resurrection of glory. Think of all that Adam unleashed on this earth by his rebellion and his sin. Ponder the pervasive, penetrating reality of death and the manifold evils of this present age. Demonic evils, natural evils, personal evils, an eternal evil in the hell fire of the lake of fire. This is what Paul begins his letter to the Romans, telling them the wrath of God is already revealed. It's not that just which is coming, it's already manifest. You see it in the chaotic disorderedness of men's lives and social interactions, and especially in the emergence of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion that leads men in such a violation of the image of God that they abandon the thought of God entirely and give themselves over to all manner of wickedness and absolute moral insanity, in which they stand in the reality of God and see everything upside down and inside out and topsy-turvy. And Paul says, that's your inheritance in Adam. Guilt, depravity, a world with no love. Now juxtapose Jesus and think of all that he has accomplished in the fullness of his mediating offices as prophet, priest, and king. And we've studied this before. So I hope you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul now compares not only the body that we put into the grave with its weakness and its frailty, but he compares the resurrection body once again with Adam, the last Adam. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. And he's saying, you see where in Christ it abounds. It superabounds. It superabounds. Not only is it an abundance relative to the sin and the death that Adam brought into this world, it more than superabounds over the sin. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. But even in relation to the original creation, in Christ, it abounds beyond that which Adam could have given you if he had never sinned. If Adam had granted to you, his posterity, a world in which he had never sinned, Paul says, Christ gives you a world that's even better than that. That's your destiny. That's your inheritance. That's the focus of the Sabbath Lord's Day. That's what you keep in view when you go through this valley of the shadow of death, because your shepherd is with you. He's gone before you. He'll lead you into those green pastures and those living waters, and he'll feed you even as he provides a table for you in the presence of your enemies. If Jesus is abundantly more wonderful than Adam at the point of the pre-fallen world, Paul says, how much more inconceivably wonderful is what we are given in union with the last Adam and the effects of his resurrection. Brethren, I would venture to say that many of us are going to stand beside each other's grave at some point. If we keep going like this, and we need to encourage each other with this hope, and we need to believe these realities and see ourselves where we are in redemptive history, where grace or sin increases, grace abounds. Brethren, what in your life, what in the lives of men, what in this creation is not under the reign of sin and death? What do you have that doesn't break or rust or corrode or thieves and moths? And so what is excluded from this? Think of someone, think of anything that's not affected by sin and death. It's all encompassing. Is there anything in this world? You see how thinking people can come to a point of utter despair. Is there anything in this world that's not soiled and tainted by death? Is there anything that is not doomed? Look over that panorama once again, and you'll see the one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And he stands in the midst of the reign of sin, in the reign of death, and in the darkness of man's rebellion and depravity as the one shining light. And he comes in the gospel and says, follow me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Come to me. And in Christ you find your all sufficiency. In Christ you find everything for which you know you've been created, to be like God and to live with God. That's your chief end. That's why you've been created. That's why you've been saved. But brethren, what shall we say then is the question in verse 6. We won't begin to answer that tonight. Let's come to the supper instead and ask this question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all of his people. Amen.